James chapter 1. Verses 13 through 15. We'll read verse 16 as well. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every man, or each man, is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, or do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I want to speak this afternoon on the subject of the process of sin. The process of sin. James is dealing here in this section with temptation. In verses 2 through 12, he is showing how God places His people in times of temptations or testings with the motive to prove the genuineness of their faith. But God never solicits a person to the subverting of their faith. God is not trying to overthrow the faith of His people by soliciting them to sin. Those of you that have been here on Wednesday night, we have pointed out how that this word is used in verse 13 of tempted. It's the same Greek word that can be translated tested or tempting, and it has a neutral value. It is not negative or positive. It can be used either in one of two senses, a proving or a trying of that which is genuine, or an allurement or solicitation to evil. Verses 2 through 12, it's used in the first sense of God's proving His people. In verses 13 through 16, it's used in the negative sense of solicitation to evil. God has nothing in Him that is attracted to sin. He is impeccable. There's no motivation in God that would desire to do evil. And there's nothing in the part of God to try to get people to sin. It's against His very character. And it gives us the origin of our sin is traceable to our own inner being. That is where we exist in the inner man. Now, for your help this afternoon, I'm going to give you four words that I hope you will find helpful in looking at this process of how sin develops. Let me give you them in advance, and then we'll work through and show how this works. In verse 14, the process of sinning begins with desire. With desire. That being the word lust. We'll look at that in just a moment. Also in verse 14, it proceeds to deception. Deception. He is enticed or deceived, maybe your translation. Also in verse 15, that leads to disobedience. And then in verse 15, disobedience leads to death. Now, a temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way out of the will of God. Those of you that are in school yet today, is it wrong to want to pass an examination or a test? No, it isn't. Is it wrong to cheat if you have to do that to pass the test? Yes, it is. If you do that, then you have sinned. The temptation to cheat is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing, pass the examination, but in a bad way. It's not wrong to eat, but if you consider stealing the food, then it becomes wrong. and you're tempting yourself. We often think of sin as a single act, but God sees it as a process. Adam sinned and committed one act, and yet that one act brought death upon the whole human race and judgment. I don't believe that I can discern another time in history. I am open to perhaps being proven wrong. But I don't know of another time in history, in my reading of history, where the temptations and the struggle to do right and to keep from sinning has been more pronounced than in our age right now. I mean, you can't escape it. Temptations are everywhere. We are bombarded with it every moment of our life. One author puts it like this: I think the struggle against sin and its power might be a tougher fight for us now than at almost any time in recent history. From every direction, we are bombarded with powerful temptations that can lead us away from God. Men used to have to go out of the way to give themselves to sin. Today, the possibilities of sin are present absolutely everywhere. In the shopping malls, on TV, in school, at work, in the theaters, in the newspapers, and on every page of our magazines. We are exposed daily to an incredible variety of opportunities for disobedience in thought and action. The persuasive stimulation captures our attention and feeds our fantasies. It seems like there's no escape. The temptations we resist today come to us charged with the raw power of advertising and couched in the subtle and perverted genius of worldly persuasion. No age has had to deal with things as we do. Everything from soft drinks to tires is sold with sex. I agree with that. I certainly agree with that. God's Word also lists a category of biblical people who are involved and were involved in temptation. Charles Ryrie, noted teacher, lists these. Remember Noah's drunkenness? Abraham's cowardice and lying before a heathen ruler? Moses' self-exaltation, which made him strike the rock and keep him out of the promised land? Jacob's strategies, the patriarch's mistreatment of Joseph, Elijah's murmurings, David's double sin, Jonah's rebellious spirit, Peter's denial of the Lord, John Mark's defection, Paul and Barnabas's strife. Some of the noblest men of the Bible have not only experienced temptation, but have yielded to its power. The Bible is a very honest book. It gives us the rest of the story. One more statement I read before we begin the exposition. I found this sort of fascinating. I want to try it maybe after a while. I didn't know this was the case. Of the connection between our inward desires and how those desires conceive and bring forth an act. John White presents this scenario. Have you ever fooled around with a piano? You that ladies that are pianists, I'm going to ask you if you know this. It says, open the top, press the loud pedal, then sing a note into the piano as loudly as you can, then stop and listen. You will hear at least one chord vibrating in response to the note you sing. Did you all know that? Did you know that? This is new information to me. You sing in response to the note you sing. According to what you all tell me, there wouldn't be anything vibrate for me because I never hit a note. I read on. You sing and a string in the piano picks up your voice and plays it back. Here then is a picture of temptation. Satan calls and you vibrate. The vibration is the lust James speaks of. Your desire is to go on responding to His call. If pianos have feeling, I imagine they are turned on when the chord vibrates. There's nothing bad about vibrating. The chord was made to vibrate, and to vibrate powerfully. But it was meant to vibrate in response to a hammer, not in response to a voice. Those of you who don't know what a hammer is in piano, that's what hits the chord. The appropriate response, then, is not to vibrate rapturously to the voice of the devil, but to release the loud pedal and close the top of the piano. As Luther put it quaintly, you cannot stop birds from flying around your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. Now let's look at this process. In verse 14, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now watch verse 14. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, or that word means a strong, compelling desire. I mentioned to the Wednesday night Bible study that normally lust is associated with sexual activity. But that's not the meaning of this word. It's also neutral. It can either refer to that which is inordinate and out of the picture, or it can refer to something that is good. It's exactly appropriate to use the expression that he or she lusted after God. He or she lusts after doing right. It merely means a strong, compelling desire. And this is where sin begins. It begins with this any kind of desire, not necessarily evil or sexual passions. Now listen, the normal desires of life were given to us by God. And of themselves, they are not sinful, like the piano and its vibration. Without these desires, we could not function. Unless we felt hungry and thirsty, we would never eat and drink, and we would die. We didn't have these. And look at the person who becomes severely ill. What do they lose? Their appetite. And then what happens to their health? They can go down. So there's nothing wrong inherently with these desires. Without fatigue, the body would never rest and wear itself out. If you didn't get tired, you'd just keep going, 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 like the ever-ready bunny does. And you would wear yourself out. Sex is a normal desire. And without it, the human race would not continue. These desires are normal. It is when we want to satisfy these desires in ways outside of God's will that we get into trouble. Eating is normal. Gluttony is sin. Sleep is normal. Laziness is sin. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. It is evident throughout human history in different segments of the Christian church, and even today, that some people try to become, quote, spiritual, end of quote, by denying these normal desires. This is what the problem of the monks attempted to do. This is what Luther got all caught up in before his conversion, of trying to become holy by suppressing these normal desires. But this only makes the person less than human if they would seek to suppress those. The fundamental desires of life can be likened unto the steam in the boiler that makes the machinery operate, the different gears. If you turn off the steam, you have no power. But if you let the steam go on uncontrolled, you eventually blow up the whole building. It leads to destruction. How many of you ladies ever used to use the pressure cookers when you cooked? Did you ever have one go off? No, you did. It got out of control, didn't you? It leads to danger. But if you didn't have any fire under there, you'd never get anything cooked. But you got to control it. The secret is in constant control. Paul says, I keep my body under what? Subjection. Keep it under control. He knew that he was capable of exploding in acts of sin. The desires must be our servants and not our masters. And this we are enabled to do through the power that is in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this enticement, this deception, every man is tempted when he is carried away or drawn away of his own strong desire and enticed. Now let's look at next verse 14, the deception. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, deceived. No temptation appears as temptation. It's always more appealing than it really is. James here pulls out two illustrations from the realms of hunting and fishing to prove this point. The two words drawn away or carried away carry with it the idea of a hunter who is baiting a trap to put something in that trap that when the animal comes along, the animal will lose his self-control and be so attracted to the bait that he is ensnared in the trap. Then also, he uses a word here, enticed, that means to bait a hook. To bait a hook. So we have the image or the metaphor of a hunter and a fisherman having to use bait to attract or catch their prey. No animal will deliberately step into a trap, and no fish will knowingly bite a naked hook. The idea is to hide the trap and to conceal the hook. That's the purpose of the hunter and the fisherman. So what we have working here is a strong, compelling desire for an object here, but that involves deception in that this object can become a bait that's going to lead to something, ultimately death on the part of either the animal or the fish. And in the case of moral beings, to sin and destruction, the wages of sin being death. And here's the exciting part of temptation. It's the bait that makes sin exciting. It's the bait that does it. Do you think that Lot would have chosen to go to Sodom had he not first seen what? The well-watered plains. Do you think that he would have chosen to have gone there had he stood outside the geographical region of that city later in his life and watched the wrath of God, destruction, come down upon that? Do you think, Brother Allen, that if he could have weighed the well-watered plains with fire coming down, he would have chosen what he did? No. There was something pleasing to the eye. The bait looked good. What about David? When he should have been out there leading the battle with the kings, instead he walks out upon his balcony and he sees another man's wife taking a bath. And he's attracted to it. The bait is beautiful. Here he finds an object
which was another man's bed. Uriah the Hittite, where this was legitimate, now David takes that for his own. And this becomes an allurement, a solicitation to evil. Alan, do you think that when he was looking upon Bathsheba, that he would have gone ahead and committed adultery with her had he known the tragic consequences that were going to come as a result of that? The death of the little baby, Bathsheba's son, that came as a result of the conception. The murder of a brave soldier, Uriah the Hittite. The violation of his daughter, Tamar. The humiliation of his nation in the eyes of the surrounding nation. And then his own confession, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Do you think David, if those consequences had been forced upon him, where he could have seen, here's the bait, here's the consequences, do you think that the naked body of that woman named Bathsheba would have been as tempting? No, but deception comes into play. The desire grows, and the bait becomes exceedingly desirable, to where that this strong, compelling urge says, I must have that. And then that causes us to lose caution in our walk with God. We say, I must have this, I must have that. But you know, this thing is not just in the life of Lot and David. This is in our lives all the time. I mean, just the grocery store experience can be this. It doesn't have to be an adulterous relationship. Just going to the grocery store and overindulging in things. Using lawful things in an excessive manner. We're prone to only think in terms of murder and adultery and lying, that these are the big black temptations, and we at the end of the day can say, well, I've kept all the laws of God. Haven't killed anybody today, haven't murdered anybody today, haven't lied about anybody today. But how many temptations have we been exposed to that we have been deceived by? They're all around us, folks. And if you don't find a strong, compelling attraction to use lawful things in an unlawful fashion, then you must have either been totally reprobated or you're already in heaven and you don't know it yet. But you're not. You have the same attraction as Elijah has. And James says that Elijah was a man of like passions. He was a man of like passions. The bait, now get it, keeps us from seeing the consequences of sin. It's this tremendous attraction, this allurement. So with this inherent sinful nature of ours, capable of taking anything legitimate, and lusting with a strong, compelling desire after it, then that object out here, which we're calling the bait, becomes deceptive in that it keeps us from seeing the consequences that are going to come about as a result of disobedience. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he always dealt with the temptation on the basis of the Word of God. Three times he said, it is written. It is written. The objective word, Brother Ron, overruled the subjective feelings. I'm not talking about Christ's feelings, but I'm talking about ours. Our feelings, this strong, compelling desire, a subjective feeling, must be subjected to the objective teaching of the Bible. It is written. It is written. It is written. But I want it so bad, but it is written. You shall not, or you shall. From a human point of view, what would be wrong with turning stones into bread? to satisfy hunger. Wouldn't that be a sensible thing to do if you could do it? But it wasn't from God's point of view. When you know, though, the Bible, you can detect the bait and deal with it decisively. When you know the Word, you can detect the bait and deal with it decisively. Get thee behind me, Satan. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Now let's move then to the third stage. We started with desire, the strong, compelling lust. The bait enters into the picture and deceives us. Now then, this leads to the act itself. Up until now, everything has been in the thought process, in the heart, the mulling around, I would like this. And the bait has become very alluring so that we have lost caution. Now then, an act is about to be conceived. We have moved from the emotions, the desire. Now follow me. We've moved from the emotional desire to the intellect of the mind as the mind begins to rationalize this thing. Pleasant to the eyes, etc. Now we are moving to the will, the choice. And James changes his metaphor from that of hunting and fishing. In verse 14 to verse 15, he gives us the metaphor of a woman conceiving a child. To where that with the union of the male and the female being joined together, an act is performed that produces the conception of a child. So what we have going on here is that when lust hath conceived, this strong desire, this compelling desire, as it is united with an attractive bait, object, it comes together and sin, the act, is conceived. So that what was formerly in the thought process has now been moved into the very action itself. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, dealt with several illustrations of this. If a man lust after a woman in his heart, he committed adultery. That is, here the sin or the action here may not come into play yet, but the thought is already there. It is considered sin. But it is not yet developed into the action. Now desire then conceives a method of taking the bait. The will then approves it and acts upon what the desire wants, the result of sin. And whether we feel like it or not, when we get to that point, we are hooked or trapped. And a baby is born, and just wait until that little infant matures and grows up. Destruction is on the way. I wish I could get this across to us, but Christian living is a matter of the will, not of our feelings. Christian living is a matter of the will, not of our feelings. So often we may say, I don't feel like reading the Bible. I don't feel like attending. Children operate on the basis of feelings. But adults who have become mature are to operate on the basis of willpower, of will. They act because it is right, no matter how they feel. That's maturity. Small children are compelled by their emotions. And their emotions rule them.
They make decisions on the basis of emoting. And I'm not using some word I've made up. We emote about things. We make decisions based upon how we're feeling, how our emotions in that. And yet our emotions are not a safe guide. They lie to us, my hearers. They lie to us. They try to tell us that they are the real us. It's not. Reality is in the spoken, objective truth of the Word. And our emotions don't like that. We don't want that. Now this explains why immature Christians are easily and forever falling into temptation. They let their feelings make their decisions. The more you will exercise your will in saying a decisive no to temptation, the more God takes control of your life, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The more you say, I will and I won't, the more it becomes part of your character. To where then, when these baits come along, and they would allure you to abuse that which is good, you can say, no, this isn't right. Joseph is an example of that. With Potiphar's wife, here's the bait. Everybody's gone. Nobody will know. Joseph said, wait, God will. How can I sin and do this evil in God's sight? He said, no. Now, do you think that there wouldn't be something attractive in a young, vibrant young man like Joseph toward a beautiful woman like Potiphar's wife? He's not inhuman. He would have that, but he knew that what would come about this was not right. And he said no to the emotion and the desires because of the right thing that God had defined would be in that particular situation. And the more that we say yes, and the more we say no to what is right, the more we gain dominance over the strong, compelling emotions and desires that are capable of rising up in this world where there's bait everywhere. I used to fish a great deal. I've got a whole tackle box full of lures at home. I found out something. Not all fish like the same lures. You've got to come up with different lures for different fish. The bait's not all the same. And Satan has his lure out there for you that may not make any attraction whatsoever for me. But he knows where yours is. He knows where mine is. And he'll dabble that lure right along under your nose. And if you are not growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ and producing that strong willpower character, when these temptations come along, you'll be led right off. There will be the desire. There will be the deception. This looks so good. And then there will be the act of disobedience that is conceived when desire and deception are united together. Disobedience gives birth, fourthly, to death. Notice, lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth what? Sin. And sin, when it is finished or completed brings forth death. You understand now what the words of Paul are? The wages of sin is death. It's destruction. It's destructive. Sinful acts bring about destruction. It may take years for the sin to mature, but when it does, the result will be death. Destruction. Not necessarily just physical death, but the destruction of a relationship. Destruction of health. You habitually abuse the body, there's a baby going to show up down the road called poor health. Abuse relationships, it's going to be a separation down the road. If we only believe God's Word to see this final tragedy, it would encourage us then to not yield to temptation. If we could just see the outcome. God has erected this barrier out here because He has a love for His human people. It says He takes no pleasure in the death of wicked. Ample warnings that God has placed out here. Now these four stages in temptation and sin are pictured perfectly for us in the first sin that is recorded in the Bible. The serpent, first of all, used desire to interest Eve. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He gave her this desire. Look at this. Is there anything wrong with gaining knowledge? If there is, some of you are sinning today by going to school. No. Is there anything wrong with eating food? No. We read in Genesis 3:6 that Eve saw that the tree was good for what? For food. And her desire was aroused for that. This then led to deception. The deception of Eve is recorded in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, I fear, lest by any means as the serpent, what? Beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The desire, because of the object that attracted her natural instincts, food, yeah, that's normal. Deception now. Satan is the deceiver. He seeks to deceive the mind. And the bait that he used with Eve was the fact that the forbidden fruit tree was good and pleasant and that the eating of it would make her wise. She saw the bait. And the longer she looked at it, she forgot the Lord's warning. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Destruction will come, Eve. But Eve, the longer she looked, the more desire came, the more beautiful the bait appeared. And she disregarded the warning of God, you shall surely die. This led to the third stage. She disobeyed God then. By taking of the fruit of the tree and eating it, then she shared with her husband. And he disobeyed God because the Bible says that Adam was not deceived, but sinned with his eyes wide open. It was his sin, not Eve's, that plunged the human race into tragedy. Romans 5, 12 through 21, 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 15. So here we have this very pattern, desire, deception, disobedience, and then what was the end result? Death. Death. Both Adam and Eve experienced immediate spiritual death, separation from God. Could no longer commune with Him. God was no longer their intimate friend. He seemed distant
because they knew they'd done something. It wasn't God who had moved. It was the creature who has moved. But now then, they can't approach this God with the guilt that's on their conscience. They know what He's going to say. They hide in the bushes. Adam, where are you? Oh, I knew He was going to ask that. Just knew He was going to say that. And then they started shifting the blame. The woman that you gave to be with me. Your providence put all this on me. You're to blame, God. You're the source of the evil. God wouldn't buy it. He says, the devil made me do it. Listen, you can't blame God for your sinning, and you can't blame the devil for it. Evil comes from the heart. Out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts. So you can't ascribe it to God, put the blame back on Him. You can't ascribe it to the devil. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And until Adam and Eve take human accountability and responsibility for that, there will be no reconciliation and a restoration to favor with God and the life turned around to where that God's blessings began to flow. We must hit bottom with this thing. That's why that a sinner must come to the end of himself or herself before there is a casting themselves upon the mercy of God. Stop the blame shifting. Destruction has come. It hurts. It's painful. The conscience is troubled. The body may be experiencing pain as well. And eventually, both Adam and Eve will die a natural death. Spiritual death instantly, physical death later on. All men die because of Adam. The person who dies without the Lord Jesus Christ will experience eternal death, which is described as the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So whenever, I say in conclusion, whenever you and I are faced with temptation, let us get our eyes off of the bait and look to see the consequences of sin, which is the judgment of God, for the wages of sin is death. Desire, deception, disobedience, and then death. You realize that even perhaps today, I realize this afternoon that while I'm speaking to you right here, some of you are already in this process. I'm speaking, I'm assuming, to believers, but some of you may already be in this process. You just haven't had the act conceived yet. And I was a young minister and zealous and enthusiastic about seeing people come into the church. It would just shatter me that when a couple that you had looked up to, suddenly their marriage was destroyed and one of them had committed adultery. And I said, how could that just happen so quickly? And that's the problem. It doesn't happen quickly. There's a process that's been going on before that act ever is conceived and the baby is delivered and destruction comes into play. One author puts it like this in conclusion. People don't lead moral lives one day and have an affair the next. It may appear that way, but it's a process. The process is often overlooked because some stages are not obvious to us as the viewer, and thus they're difficult to detect. That's why it seems to happen overnight. Any of us could be in this process right now. None of us are immune. The earlier danger signals can be detected and responded to, the easier it is to change direction. If you love potato chips and you can't stop eating them until the bag is empty, you're better off to never take the first bite. Some steps on the road to immorality are not wrong in and of themselves, but those very steps may be the first potato chip for some people. Think carefully when you have a strong, compelling desire for something. And when in doubt, can you finish it? Don't. When in doubt, don't. Let's pray. Father, we recognize what we are. Sinful people with these capacities to lust out after that which is forbidden, even though it may seem good, even though it may be a good thing, a good gift from you. But we take these strong, compelling, natural desires and we abuse them. We end up being deceived. We end up in acts of disobedience. And then we suffer the consequences of destroyed relationships, destroyed health, destroyed possessions. And you have warned us about this, to not entertain these things in our mind, but to think upon good and holy things, things that are just and holy. God, protect us. Protect us, protect us. Lead us not into any temptation which would expose us to the evil one and cause us to fall into sin and disregard your holy will for our lives. Protect us from that because we know we're capable of doing it. In Jesus' name, amen.